please remain standing for our scripture lessons. Our Old Testament lesson is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Listen to the word of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In our New Testament lesson from Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 26. At this point in Acts, Paul and his companions are on a Roman boat in the midst of a huge storm. Listen to the word of God. As they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Fear not, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, that we shall have to run on some island.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Many of you are aware that there is a church calendar which is different from the calendar. The calendar is the regular one which you tape onto your refrigerator or put on your desk, where you pencil in the school holidays, your doctor's appointments, and, so I'm told, the first Saturday of college football. Pre-printed on the calendar are all the U.S. holidays, such as New Year's Day and President's Day and the 4th of July. Then there's the church calendar. It's the one which shows the special days of the church. That's church in big letters, not just Wesley Monumental United Methodist Church special days. The big church calendar shows the special days the church observes. Not just Christmas and Easter, but also Lent and Maundy Thursday, Ash Wednesday, and so on. What you may not be aware of is that across the United States, there is a third calendar, a very, very special calendar called the AM calendar. You might assume that the AM in AM calendar refers to morning. It doesn't. This AM stands for Associate Ministers, and so I refer to the far less well-known Associate Ministers calendar. It shows all 365 days of the year, 366 days every fourth year. But of all those days, the AM calendar marks only three: the Sunday immediately after Christmas, the Sunday immediately after Easter, and the Sunday of Labor Day weekend. That's today, if y'all haven't noticed. You see, for associate ministers everywhere, these 3 days are the days on which we get to preach. And here I am. When I was younger, I used to think that we were allowed to preach on these 3 days because on them, with all that's happening at those particular times of the year, the senior minister is exhausted, the congregation is exhausted or traveling, and attendance on those particular Sundays tends to be much lower than usual. So I figure they calculated that we associate ministers would do the least harm if we were allowed to preach only to the smallest numbers possible. Thus, these special 3 days were set aside. As I've gotten older and grown a little more cynical, I confess it has dawned on me there may be a different cause and effect phenomenon taking place here. Perhaps I've wondered if it's not the size of the crowd which determines the minister, but maybe it's the minister who determines the size of the crowd. So perhaps congregations are smaller on those 3 Sundays simply because that's when we associates are preaching. I have shut this thought out many times, but it does keep creeping back in. Regardless, I am glad that you are here this morning, and I'm thankful to be able to speak with you from this pulpit. This morning, I want to bring you a simple and straightforward message. It is found in and covered by the sermon title, Fear Not. Perhaps I could boost the number of thumbs up in my approval ratings if I were to end the sermon right here, short and to the point, and you're out 40 minutes early. If I did that, I would be doing you and God a disservice, because there's a whole lot more to fear not than just that phrase. That's why fear not isn't tied with Jesus wept for being the shortest verse in the Bible. You see, fear not is never followed by a period, but by a comma or a semicolon or something more. That something more is often the phrase for behold, which is angel speak for there's something you need to know. Taken together, translated, it simply means get a grip on yourself. You really don't have a reason to be afraid. I've got something to tell you. Too often when we hear the phrase fear not, it brings to mind scenes in the Bible where a winged angel, silhouetted in golden light, appears suddenly in front of a Bible character or floats in the air above the fields, all in some dramatic moment, as I guess it would be if a winged, glowing angel were to materialize before me. But this morning, I'm not talking about those fear not moments. I'm not referring to those situations where an angel has appeared and is now reassuring us not to be afraid of him. Rather, I speak of the much more frequent, if we're listening, instances in which God, either directly or through his angels, speaks to us, whispering in our ear or in our heart, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." Obviously, these instances run the spectrum of fact scenarios. They might arise out of very acute, frightening situations in which you hang on the words of the doctor. She delivers the latest test results. You might be facing a different kind of test, one in which you find yourself facing life alone instead of with the partner you were sure would be there. It might be the challenge of choices, sometimes getting to choose which is the best one, other times having to choose which is the least bad one. I joked about calendars a moment ago, but calendars can bring their own fears. You see, sometimes there are more days or years left on the calendar than there are dollars left in the bank or in the retirement fund. Or for others, there can be a lot fewer days left on the calendar than we thought we would have, whether for summer or for life. A little over 2 weeks ago, it was 15 days, 19 hours, and roughly 30 minutes ago, my husband Tom and I left our firstborn child outside her dormitory for her freshman year of college, many, many miles away from Savannah. Tom reminds me that we didn't leave her. Actually, it was she who said, "Bye, see y'all later," and then turned and walked away, leaving us standing there in the parking lot wondering what to do next. I have missed Annie Lillian terribly these last 2 weeks. Our house seems out of balance. The piano sits silent. But I must confess to you that what I fear is not that she won't do well in college or that she won't find love and true happiness. Everyone does, right? No, my fear is a selfish one, and when cast in comparison with so many situations I see you facing bravely out there, a miserably insignificant one. My fear is that with our daughter having gone off to college, well, I'm just not as necessary as I was 2 weeks ago. I'm not as needed or as meaningful, and my life just isn't as purposeful. And as long as I'm making my public confession, unfortunately not of faith, but of doubts and fears,
I must add that I haven't seen a white-robed angel hovering above proclaiming, "Fear not." Lots of people have had their lives turned upside down. The Lord thy God is with them, and he will be with you. I haven't even heard the still small voice at night say that to me, and believe me, I've been listening. No, I didn't get an angel. I didn't get the voice. All I got is this passage from Jeremiah, which is our Old Testament scripture this morning, and of course the one in Isaiah, and then there's the book of Psalms, and then the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the one I read from Acts, and, well, much of the Bible. I finally realize that I sound like the punchline in that old joke about the man caught in the middle of the flood who turns away the rescue boats and the helicopters because he has faith that God will save him. In the end, he's engulfed by the waters and drowns. When he arrives at the pearly gates, he complains to St. Peter, who replies, "Well, we sent you boats and a helicopter for you. What were you expecting?" Much of the book of Jeremiah is written about one of the lowest points in Jewish history. It contains the period around 500 to 600 years before Christ. Even then, as it does now, Israel sat at the crossroads of geopolitical war. Babylon, now modern-day Iraq, was to the east, Egypt to the southwest, Syria to the north. The Babylonians attacked Judah, forcing it into submission, and taking many Jews as captives 600 miles away to Babylon. Initially, the Babylonians took as captives the finest and brightest young men from each city in Judah. That is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. With each uprising by the remaining Jewish population, the Babylonians removed more and more Jews to Babylon. This became the exile. The Babylonians laid Jerusalem in ruins and destroyed the temple. Perhaps, ironically, some of the most beautiful and poignant verses in the Bible were written about the Babylonian exile. They're found in the 137th Psalm. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked for us songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" If you continue to read that psalm, you will see that it includes a graphic call for vengeance against the Babylonian captors. Yet Jeremiah takes a remarkably different approach. Realize that Jeremiah had been prophesying for years about the idolatry and infidelity the people of Israel were displaying toward the Lord. He warned them time and time again that they would face destruction and punishment from God if they continued in their ways. And when it came to pass, with the destruction of the temple and the exile, Jeremiah had every reason to stand up, wag his finger, and say, "I told you this was going to happen. If only you'd listen to me." Instead, he wrote a letter addressed to all the Jews in Babylonian exile. In it, he did not demand vengeance, as did the writer of Psalm 137. He did not call for an uprising or even resistance against the captors. Instead, he wrote, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Jeremiah saw the bigger picture. He was looking to find God's plan in the terrible circumstances in which the Jews found themselves. Mind you, Jeremiah was not at all surprised by these circumstances. He had warned of just those consequences. Yet his focus was, here we are now. What does God want us to do, given that this is where we are? Jeremiah calls on the Jews to pray for the welfare of Babylon, their captors. He tells them that their welfare is inextricably tied to Babylon's. So they are to set down roots there, to have children there, to multiply their numbers there. I remember from many years ago a couple from church who had to move to a distant city because that's where his job required them to go. They had to leave behind their friends and family they loved, a community which was their home, to go to a bigger and colder place where they felt lost. There was much grief over that move. On a visit to them, hanging in their kitchen was a sign I saw which I had learned had been given to them by their dearest friends back at home. The sign read simply, "Bloom where you are planted." Perhaps if it had been a larger sign, it would have included a quotation from Jeremiah's letter, but I think it gets the same point across, bloom where you are planted. I want to be very careful in preaching this morning on this passage from Jeremiah. In it, Jeremiah was looking to the bigger picture of what God had planned for Israel, because Jeremiah knew that no matter what those exiles did, they would remain in Babylon for 70 years before returning to Israel and rebuilding Jerusalem. Jeremiah knew that unless the exiles bloomed in captivity, they would not be ready for the rest of God's plan for them, or even for what they would face the next day. But this story from Jeremiah is based in large part upon Jeremiah's warnings that the Jews' temple would be leveled, Jerusalem would be laid to ruin, and they would be forced into exile because of their continual sin, their pagan idolatry, their infidelity. So I want to be very clear that I do not mean, I do not imply, I do not even suggest that whatever frightening, heartbreaking situation you may be in is either due, A, to your own sins, or B, something which you should not resist, not struggle against, not rebel against, or not fight with every ounce of your being. I'm an associate minister, not a prophet, not a seer, and certainly not the Lord. I do not suggest that your situation is your own fault, or nor that you should simply accept your situation. But after all, neither does Jeremiah. At least not as to simply accepting the situation. Jeremiah never tells the exiles simply to accept. Rather, he tells them to work actively for the welfare of their place of exile, not so that they will remain in exile, but so that they will be prepared, so they will be ready when they are finally freed from exile. I close with this last point. A dear friend has faced loss after loss, setback after setback in her life, yet she has kept her faith and her hope in the face of events which I fear would make me so very angry and bewildered by God. I asked her about this. Her answer amazed me. She said, "I hear God. He asked me the question. He asks, am I still good?" God's question to her was at once both a test of her faith but also a reassurance of his own faith in and love for her. God does not promise us that he will rescue us from whatever literal or figurative prison we may be in. He never promises that we will not have painful or lonely nights, or that we will not weep, or that we will not have reason to weep. Instead, we are assured, we are promised, that while he may not rescue us, he will save us. That while there may be suffering, there can also be salvation. That while we may be sent into exile, he will prepare us for when we will be released. Indeed, we are told that he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Fear not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.